We continue our readings in the book of the Psalms at the 41st Psalm, Psalm number 41. This psalm is the last psalm in the first book of the Psalter. As we pointed out when we began our studies in the Psalms, there are five books of Psalms within the Psalter, and the first 41 Psalms constitute Book 1. And the last verse of this psalm, verse 13, is really a benediction expressed at the end of the book and belongs to all 41 Psalms and not merely to the 41st here. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. And this is our last study in the Psalter for the time being. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Now, the poor here refer not so much to those who are lacking in money as those who are in any kind of need. And the word needy is as good a translation as we could hope to get. Blessed is he that considereth the needy. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Now this next phrase, thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness, has been translated, thou wilt heal all his infirmities. And this is the force of the phrase. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt heal all his infirmities. As for me, I said, the force of the I is emphatic. As for me, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die, they say, and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, my own bosom friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Amen. Now let us turn to the 41st Psalm, Psalm number 41. Now the picture that is given us here in this psalm is of the servant of God suffering from a double distress. Sickness on the one hand, he's on the bed of languishing in verse 3, and on the other hand, treacherous friends who have initiated a whispering campaign against him and who have in fact shown an implacable enmity against him and all that he stood for. And it seems to me that here is a psalm which has a great deal to teach us. And right at the outset, there are some lessons before even we turn to the details of the psalm. In the first place, we may find it very remarkable that this and other psalms speak so much about enemies. Now, why should this be? After all, here is the Old Testament Church of God, and yet enemies everywhere. Well, the answer is simple and categorical, and it's this. You cannot make a stand for God without making enemies. The kingdom of God is a divisive force. Now, there's a sense in which this is one of the most surprising things to discover. Because, you see, most people tacitly tend to assume that they, so far as they're concerned, are for the kingdom of God and on God's side and on his righteousness, and are in principle and at heart in favor of the divine purposes. But you see, that's only in theory. And it's only when the kingdom of God breaks in really in earnest and confronts men that it invariably precipitates reaction from people who begin to discover that they're not so keen on the kingdom, if that's what it is, as they thought they were. That in fact, if that is the kingdom of God, they're going to have none of it. Now, you see, that's a familiar reaction. I suppose when the man I was telling the children about preached in that congregation, and before they really realized the implications of his message, they were greatly taken. But only when his word began to hit them where they needed to be hit, did the opposition stir up into almost demoniac fury. Now that's precisely what we have here. Jesus himself, you see, bears witness to this realism in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they, he says, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus recognized it. You needn't think, he said, that you'll be disciples of mine without running into this. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And of course, it's easy to see why this should be. When a man turns against the current, he immediately meets opposition coming in the other direction. Now, in the second place, and connected with what we've just said, the kingdom of God is something that proves even natural friendship to be wanting when it comes to the issues of the gospel. David mourns here that his own familiar friend, in whom he trusted, had turned against him. Now, we needn't, and indeed we shouldn't, assume that right from the beginning that man was insincere and hypocritical. Not a bit of it. There was a real friendship on the natural level, a very real and a very deep friendship. And the man had enjoyed David's hospitality many a time. They had taken sweet counsel together. But merely on the natural level, and when the gospel, the issues of the kingdom of God, came to a head, that friendship was split wide open. Now you see, natural friendship, however real and deep, is not strong enough when the kingdom of God becomes an issue between friends. The friend who resists the kingdom will turn and betray the other who embraces it. Natural friendship and natural friendliness certainly are no proof against the malevolence of hate that rises in the human heart when the gospel stirs it and awakens its natural opposition to the things of God. Indeed, you never really see what a man is at heart till he's stirred up in opposition to Christ. Then you see, and you're sometimes horrified with what you do see. And those who are stirred up are often just as horrified themselves at what they are capable of. Think of Saul of Tarsus, for example. I believe that man was deeply shocked at himself when he saw how he was carrying on against the Christians. He was a deeply religious man and pursued the even tenor of his way until this gospel came in and wrecked the whole show. And he was conscious of terrible virulence awakening in his heart. I can well imagine Saul of Tarsus saying, "I don't know what's come over me these days. I never used to be like this. I never used to feel so bitter. I never used to feel so much hate. Exactly. It's just that he didn't know his own heart, but it was there all the time, and the gospel was the thing that uncovered it. And that's what you have here in this psalm. That's the basis of the whole movement of the psalm. Now, let's see what are the particular circumstances in which this particular persecution and opposition and hatred were operating. Although the fact is, of course, that the circumstances can be many and various for this to arise, and if there is no particular reason for opposition and hatred, then one will be found anyway by people who are against the work of the kingdom of God. The psalm divides into four equal stanzas. In verses 1 to 3, we have a kind of prologue, which give a statement in general terms of the blessings that are assured to those who are compassionate and merciful to the poor or the needy. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver this man in time of trouble. He will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. He will not be delivered to the will of his enemies, and so on. Verses 4 to 6 give an account of the psalmist's sufferings and picture him in his sick chamber when he's praying to the Lord. Verses 7 to 9 continue that picture, with the difference that we now see his false friends and his enemies in a private meeting place whispering against him and hoping for his ruin. All they that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my heart, and they're gloating over his misfortune. In verses 10 to 12, we have David's prayer for deliverance and rising to a supreme confidence in its certain answer. Now, the setting of the psalm is held by some commentators to be the events that were associated with the revolt of Absalom, David's son. And we recall that the treachery in that sordid and tragic episode in David's story came from Ahithophel, a man who was David's trusted counselor in the early days. Now, the heart expressed here in verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." This accords well with the story of Absalom and Ahithophel. Ahithophel is the familiar friend, and this is what hurt David so deeply. Here was a man that he'd been kind to, a man who'd
to whom he had given his friendship and his trust and his respect, that was the man who had turned against him.
That was the depth of the hurt. Now, we shouldn't miss the significance of the fact that although the central section of the psalm from verse 4 down to verse 9 and its main bulk constitutes an utterance of great distress and concern from David, nevertheless it's bounded at the beginning and the end by expressions of confidence and serenity that are very impressive indeed. And it seems to me that this is one of the main messages of the psalm. For it shows how even in very difficult and trying and discouraging times of opposition, the soul can remain serene and detached and confident. Now this is something that we've seen repeatedly in the psalms. David in the midst of his foes, and yet a lifeline to the living God, and complete confidence, resting confidently in his God and knowing that God will not suffer him to be broken and set at naught by his enemies. Well, now look at verses 1 to 3, for example. Blessed is he that considereth the needy. The man who considers the needy will be delivered in time of trouble, and so on. The assurance here is quite unmistakable. And David casts in general terms the truth that the Lord will deliver in time of calamity the man who considers the helpless. And the two things he is sure in these verses that God will deliver him from are the healing of sickness and the persecution from enemies. And these are the two things he complains about in verses 4 to 9. And so the predominant note in the psalm is not so much distress, but confidence. And it's perhaps salutary for us to realize that confidence in God is not something that expresses itself in stoical indifference to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. David suffered. He was feeling his woes here. He was not insensitive to the treachery of his friends. He felt it very keenly. And the hurtfulness of these malicious whisperers who would do anything to down him and get rid of him for good. No, he felt all this very keenly. But in the distress and in the suffering of it, he was still confident in his God. Some of you may recall the little story I told the bairn some months ago about when I was trying to point the difference between certain attitudes to pain and distress. When the hen in the farmyard is caught in a shower of rain, it just becomes bedraggled and pathetic and runs away fluttering and squawking. When the duck is caught in a shower of rain, it couldn't care less. It's quite indifferent. It waddles down to the pond as usual. When the robin is caught in the rain, it sings its sweetest song. Now this is the song of the robin. David is not pathetic and bedraggled and discouraged. He's not showing stoical indifference. And we need to remember that is no part of the Christian testimony. He felt all these things very keenly and very deeply. But he was like the robin that sings its sweetest song when the rain is beating down. That was David's attitude. Now, we need to examine this particularly in the context of David's present situation. How was it that he was so confident? He's in the midst of this great betrayal by Ahithophel and the defection of his own son Absalom. Things are absolutely against him. He admits even in the psalm that he is suffering from his own sins. Verse 4. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. And doubtless he's referring back to that great blot and stain in his life, the sin with Bathsheba, that marred his testimony and dogged his footsteps till the day he died. I have sinned against thee. It all comes up, and he says, this is for that, Lord. I know. That's part of his distress. And yet, he knows in this psalm that the will of those who conspire against him will not be fulfilled, and that all will yet be well. Now, how did he get this assurance? Well, it seems to me that it's found in the thought of verses 1 to 3. And this is based on the principle that God requites mercy to the merciful. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Now, of course, this is something that might be open to misunderstanding, as we've seen and discussed it several times in previous Psalms. David is not preaching a doctrine of works. It doesn't mean that kindly sympathy in us is the condition of divine compassion being shown to us, any more than the Lord's Prayer teaches that forgiveness from God may be won by us by our forgiving of others. That's not what Jesus meant in the Lord's Prayer. And we confuse justification with sanctification there if we think it does. David is speaking here as a justified man. And within the kingdom of God, and within that kingdom, this is how God deals with his people. Now, we must make it clear that this is not the way into the kingdom. That is to say, if a man is kindly and does a good deed to others, then God will accept him. That's not what David's teaching. There is nothing of that in the gospel. The gospel is the very antithesis of that. The gospel tells us that that can never win salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith. Now, we can't possibly mistake anything in relation to that. Now, David is within the kingdom, and within the kingdom, this is how God deals with his people. There's one way into the kingdom, through the blood of the cross. But you see, the existence of a forgiving spirit is one decisive evidence that our profession of salvation is real and authentic. A man claims that he's forgiven, but he hasn't got a forgiving spirit. And Paul would say, I take leave to question whether you're really saved at all. Where's the fruit of it? That's the point here. It's one decisive evidence that our profession of salvation is real and authentic. And so here, it is the outworking of grace in consideration and compassion for the helpless that proves that grace has really been at work in David's heart. And that's the point. But we must go further back still. Behind this working of grace, there is the basic fact that David has been called of God and anointed by God as king over Israel. God had laid his hand upon this man and said, I set you apart for my purposes. I am using you for my sovereign purposes. And that was David's bedrock assurance. He knows that he's a man called of God and chosen by God, that God had anointed him for the kingdom, and that for all his faults, he is set apart for blessing in the sovereign purposes of God. And it's just as if David was saying to his enemies, listen you to me. I know I'm a sinner. I remember that business about Bathsheba. It will go down with me to my grave with sorrow and shame. I know my faults, he says, but remember this, God has his hand upon me. And take you very good care that you do not molest the Lord's anointed. Touch not the Lord's anointed, neither do his prophets any harm. Furthermore, in spite of his faults, David was conscious that it was true to say that the grace of that calling had worked in him, and that his life in its main direction had been in submission to the divine will. And after all, let us remember that David is spoken of by the Lord as the man after mine own heart. And because that was so, David had a double assurance. He knew that he had sinned. He knew that things were blotting his copybook. But at the same time, he could plead an integrity of life. O God, thou knowest that the direction of my life has been toward thee, and that I seek to live for thee and for thy glory. And because he could say that, he knew that God wouldn't let him down, that God couldn't let him down. He knew that because that was so, then God would hold him firm, and that his enemies would not overtake him. Now that's a tremendous comfort to a servant of God. Let me put it this way. We ask the servant of God, are you conscious of being called of God to your work? Is your life, in spite of your known sins and faults, and they may be many, rightly related to the will of God and dedicated in its broad, general purposes to him? Then let those who oppose you and conduct a whispering campaign against you, let them beware, for God is on your side against them, and he will not hold them guiltless. They will be in hot water before very long. That's the message of the psalm to the servant of God. These two things are necessary conditions. One, has God got his hand on you? Two, is the general direction of your life right with God? And is it in submission to his plans and purposes for you and for your work? And when a man can say yes to these two questions, then God says, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. I will be with you, and I will be against them that are against you. Now you see, this is the only protection a servant of God has or can have. But it's an adequate one. You see, although their pretext against David was fixed upon his past sins that had made his name abhorred in Israel, that was all true. They took this attitude. There's your Christian for you. Pointing at his faults and sins. But you see, that was just a pretext. Their real opposition was not to his sins, but to his righteousness, but to the stand he was taking for God and for the things of God. To his righteousness and to his integrity, to the grace that was wrought in his character. And that's something we should always remember when the finger is pointed. That's your Christian with scorn and contempt. That's the great profession they make. Ah, but let us see behind that. People are glad to say these things. They're glad to have an opportunity to say these things. And mind you, there's a sense in which they have a right to say them when the man of God falls. We're not disputing that for the moment. But we are challenging the motives in their hearts. And you'll find that the real reason why they are pointing the finger is not because that man has fallen, but because he's taken such a stand for God, and that stand is rebuking them, challenging them. Righteousness, not sin. Now you see, David in verse 12 here professes his integrity. As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity. That doesn't detract, you see, or contradict the confession of sin that he makes in verse 4. It rather enhances it. David knew he was a sinner. And my, didn't he mourn that terrible sin with Bathsheba all his days? How he wished he could have lived that moment over again. It was a lasting, living sorrow for him. Ah, yes, but the man was straight. After God's own heart, there was an integrity there, and that's really what got them. It was the integrity of his life that split that friendship with Ahithophel, because Ahithophel was not a man of integrity, and he couldn't stand that standard of David's. Now, with all that in mind, it remains only to look very briefly at the twofold picture that we have here in verses 4 to 9, the central plaint of the psalm. In verses 4 to 6, we have David in his distress. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. They say, when shall he die and his name perish? And if they come to see me, they speak vanity in their hearts. They gather iniquity. And when he goes abroad, he telleth it out. You see the picture? Their hate is so deep that they wish him dead. Get rid of him at any cost, they said. And one of them comes hypocritically, all smiles and gentleness. Poor David, we're so sorry to hear that you're laid low like this. But when he goes away, he goes back to the crowd and laughs and gloats. Ah, yes, he's pretty far down. He's had it now. We'll soon be rid of him. That kind of hypocrisy is particularly nauseating. Particularly nauseating. He hurries away to gloat with his companions. And in verses 7 to 9, we're taken into the meeting place of these companions, and we see them whispering their malicious hatred. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth down, he shall rise no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. It's a very graphic and a very ugly picture. But pause a moment. This is David writing these words. How does he know that they're whispering against him? Ah, well, he just knows. This is one of the things a servant of God does know. He senses it. Because, you see, God hasn't made his spirit sensitive to the sovereign spirit from on high for nothing. Sensitive to the spirit of God, it becomes sensitive to evil around him also. And he just knows that all this is going on. And he was right, wasn't he? It was going on. He could see into the secret conclave. He could hear what they were saying. This is very disturbing, isn't it, for the whisperers, that the man of God should know what's going on. That's something that God gives to his servants, discernment. And finally, the prayer of confidence. By this, he says, I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. As for me, thou beholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. You see, they had said in verse 8, now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. That was their verdict. And David prays, Lord, raise me up. You see the contrast between these two thoughts. That was their verdict. He's finished. He'll rise no more. But David lifted his heart to God. Lord, it's in your hands. Raise me up. And in that time of prayer, David had the wonderful confidence that God would raise him up. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. That's the assurance. Serenity of spirit. Now you see, the situation hasn't changed. He's still lying in his bed of sickness. The whispering is still going on at its height, but now his heart's at peace, for he knows that they are not going to triumph over him. There is upholding. Thou upholdest me in mine integrity. Thou upholdest me. All's well. He was conscious of the hand of God. You see, this is not something you can describe. This is only something you can experience when you're in that position. To be in exactly the same circumstances, humanly speaking, you're still sick, you're still the subject of this scurrilous campaign, and yet you're conscious in your deepest heart that God's holding you up and all's well. You can't describe that. He could only experience it. He was conscious of the smile and the attention of God all the time. What an assurance to have, and what a peace. And so you see, this is a word today for all battling, struggling, persecuted saints. It's not difficult to fit this pattern into all sorts of different circumstances. As a young believer in a home where none of the others are interested in spiritual things, they laugh, they sneer, they jeer, they take every opportunity to point the finger at it. That's your Christian. And behind the back of that young believer, there is this nudging and whispering that can be often so much more hurtful than physical violence. This is a psalm for them. By this I know, thou upholdest me. That's a word. For all those who have opposition arrayed against them, it will never prevail. God's work will go on, non-hindering. There was a time when the Apostle Paul passed through a period like this. It was in Corinth, and even his dauntless spirit was daunted as he saw all that was arrayed against him. And God came to him one night in a vision and said, be not afraid, Paul, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And Paul was comforted as David was comforted. Now maybe this is something that doesn't apply to your circumstance and your situation today. Store it up. Store it up, because one day it may well be, and it may be sooner than you realize,
And you'll need the ministry of this psalm for your comfort and your encouragement and your hope and your peace and serenity of heart. The two things basic to it. Are you conscious of the hand of God upon your life? The anointing of God for his work? Is your life in its general direction, in spite of its many faults and sins, right with God and aligned with his sovereign purpose, then all must be well. You're that man that David speaks of here as being blessed. If that's how it is with you, you're a blessed man. And God is with you, and none will be able to stand against you. Let them look out, says God. Let them beware, for the hand of God that rests upon you in blessing is a hand that can fetch them a very severe blow to teach them a much needed lesson. Let them beware, says David, but be you comforted, and be you at peace. And of course, this final benediction to the book one of the Psalms is so fitting here. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let us pray. O God, our loving Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast revealed unto us from these wonderful psalms that we've been studying in weeks past. We praise thee, Lord, that thou dost reveal to us the reality of the opposition to the work of thy kingdom and gospel, and that thou dost assure us that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But we thank thee, Lord, that greater is he that is with us than he that is with them. We bless thee for this assurance, O God. And we pray thee, Father, that thou wilt help us to rest in the comfort and encouragement and confidence of thy anointing and thy calling, and the submission to thy will that thou dost work in our hearts, knowing that in that position of faith and trust, nothing can ever harm us. And thou dost say to us, be not afraid, hold not thy peace. We bless thee, our gracious God, for fresh assurances from thy word this day. Bless that word to all our hearts now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.